Okay. Morning.
Morning.
Let me make sure I get all this right. Anyway, we're going to be in John chapter 1 again. Not so much to the first 18 verses, but right after that. I ought to put this on so I can see. We have a really lively crowd here this morning. Just everybody's excited. I remember when I was going to college, which wasn't yesterday, by the way. I had an opportunity to preach at a church up in the hills of Lynchburg, Virginia. And there's about this many people there. And they never made, if you can believe this, they never made one facial change the entire time. They sat there like this. The entire hour. And somebody told me later on that they had read somewhere that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they figured they wanted to go out of here in a hurry. So anyway, that's what it seemed like anyway. All right, John chapter 1 is where we're going to be. We've looked at the prologue. We've looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus is the Word. He's the monogenes, or the only begotten Son of God. And now our attention's turning from Him for a few minutes to this rather unique character called John the Baptist. Let's read in verse 19. We're going to read 19 through verse 29. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elias or Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not. Are thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there is one standing among you whom you know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara." Your New American Standard says Bethany, but it's the same place. "Beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." While I get my water, which I have forgotten over here, in my mouth is getting extremely dry. All right, it's quiz time. How many years between Malachi and Matthew? 400. Who said 400? Got it. All right, 400 years, and God has not said one thing to the nation of Israel. The Jews, the Pharisees and all the, and the Sanhedrin, the Herodians, all these people have turned religion into what would you call it? Anyway, the Jewish religion was an empty shell. They were all arrogant, self-centered, conceited people. And God had not said anything to them for an entire 400 years. So, there was a lot of problem. They were now under the thumb of the Romans. things were bad. I think the Bible says back in 1 Samuel or so that there was a famine for the word of God. And there really was at this time. So on the scene, out of nowhere, comes this particular fellow. And I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to do some turning to find out what, to answer all these questions that John is being asked here by these representatives of the Pharisees here. So in verse 29, our attention turns to John the Baptist. And this is his record, his testimony. And in verse 20, the end of verse 29, they say, "Who are you?" Obviously, when he came on the scene, he really stirred things up. Like we said, God has not spoken to these people in 400 years. And all of a sudden, here comes a guy dressed in camel hair out of the desert, and he eats bugs. I mean, locusts? Really? But I guess whatever. And the Bible says that he confessed and denied. What was going on here is that people thought that perhaps this was the Messiah, because all of a sudden there was somebody on there, and there were being thousands of people were being attracted to him and coming to see who is this mysterious person that baptized or was baptizing all these people. So he confessed that he was not the Christ. And they asked him in verse 21, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are thou that prophet?" And he said, "No." Well, why would he ask it if it's Elijah? Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to, Malachi, which is the last book that God said anything to the Jewish people. Malachi in the last chapter. Well, if he's not the Christ, then who is he? Who is this guy? Number one, he's baptizing people. The only people that were baptized in this economy were proselytes, people who were Gentiles, and he come into the wanted to get be a part of the nation of Israel. Those are the only people that were baptized. Jews were not baptized at all. The only reason the Gentiles were is because they were considered unclean. And their baptism was done, it was a self-baptism. In other words, what they did was they went and took a bath. That's all they did. But Jews were never baptized. That's why there's a problem here. The other problem was that nobody bothered to ask the Pharisees and the Sadducees. By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in angels, believed in the spirit work, believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed none of those things. That's why they were sad, you see. Listen, if John MacArthur can say that, I can certainly say it, right? But anyway, here he is baptizing all these people when Jews were never supposed to be baptized because they already belonged to the nation of Israel. So over in Malachi, we're wondering why are these Pharisees reps? Why are they saying, "Who are you? And are you John? You're not the Messiah who we've been expecting, maybe. Who are you? Are you Elijah?" That's next on the list. In the book of Malachi in chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, it says this. And remember, Malachi is the last prophet. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So the prophet Malachi said, before this Messiah comes, before he comes, you'll see John the Baptist. Now, of course, we know that he wasn't talking literally about the person, John the Baptist, who had been, Elijah, who had been taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. But anyway. And then they say in verse 22, well, excuse me, I left out one. Let's go, turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy. That's way over there, okay? He said, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you that prophet? Who's that? What prophet? Well, if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Took a while to get there. This is Moses talking here, and this is what Moses said in verse 15 of chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord thy God will raise thee up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. So that takes care of that. He's that prophet. Okay? I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah, and I'm not that prophet that was predicted by, prophesied by Moses. And in verse 22, and they said unto him, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has spoken. Now, if you'll take your Bible and turn over to Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, the Bible says this, and the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In other words, this guy who John the Baptist is claiming to be is somebody that prepares the king's highway. Somebody's coming. I mean, it was no longer... we're looking for the Messiah. He's going to be here at any day. He's going to show up, and you're going to see him. So let's make the highway. Let's get things going. Let's get it straight here. And they were, verse 24, were sent, were the Pharisees. And verse 25, and they asked and said unto him, why baptizest thou, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? And John answered and saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. Remember back in the prologue, John said, you don't even know what's going on. You have had, which we're going to look at in a minute, you've had all the way back, if you'll remember in the book of Genesis, where Abel brought an offering. Obviously, it was of his flock. It was probably a lamb. But then you go over to Abraham, where the lamb is promised. What did Abraham say to Isaac when Isaac said, you know, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. What question did he ask next? Where is the lamb? Where's the lamb? And what John the Baptist is saying is that lamb is here. You don't know who he is. Look at verse 10. Back in John in the prologue, we looked at this before. The Bible says in verse 10, he was in the world. That is, he was in the world invisible. He was invisibly acting and doing things and carrying out his sovereignty and his will. He was in the world. And the world was made by him. That's what the Bible says in the first part of the prologue. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He made everything. He was in the world. He was always working. And he goes on to say that the world knew him not. He came into his own. That is his own creation. His own people. And his own received him not. They should have known who he was. They had all the prophecy about the voice where John the Baptist would be the voice crying in the wilderness. That was 700 years before this took place. That's a long time. 400 of it, they were quiet, or God was quiet. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And that's what the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, as I've said before, and as you already know, is the gospel of belief. It's the gospel of new life. It is a life that God enacts. And he begins his life. You know, I shared some of my testimony at the first time I did this. To me, the most amazing thing in the world is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. And I remember when I was a teenager and had long hair and I was in the, you know, part of the hippie generation. Bell-bottom pants, sandals, we had the whole deal going on. And I was lost. My parents were lost. I didn't know they were lost. I figured we were all going to hell. I had no doubt about that. But we weren't looking for God. We never went to church. We never watched Billy Graham on the television. We never did any of that. The only thing I can ever remember about us growing up, my mother, and remember both of my parents were alcoholics. My mother liked to listen to the Chuck Wagon Gang. I know. She was from way out in the country in North Carolina. And she loved to listen to the Chuck Wagon Gang, but none of it ever connected. None of it. And I can remember as a kid, you know, a young kid sitting there listening to the Chuck Wagon Gang. I come to the garden alone, you know, the In the Garden one that they did. I mean, I can hear that record today or the recording today and go back to years in time. We weren't looking for God. We didn't know anything about him. We didn't know anything about church. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, obviously. But then all of a sudden, by his own grace and mercy, he sends two people from the Baptist church to visit my parents. You know, to people who grew up in the church, you know, salvation is kind of, you know, it's something that's expected. But when people are alcoholics, you don't ever expect anything like that. You just don't have any idea. And to go and to see my parents after that happened and talk to them and to discover that, you know, these are two completely different people. I mean, they were changed. They were 180 degrees out of what they were ever before. My dad was a smoker, a cusser, a drinker, and all this other good stuff. Not after he met Christ. He was none of that. Neither was my mother. They were completely different. So completely different that even when I stop and think about it today, I gasp. Because when I reached over there to pick up my gloves off that table in the living room when I was getting ready to leave, when I had to run back in the house, and there was my dad reading the Bible. That scene still shocks me to this day. And here comes the Messiah. to the nation of Israel, his own creation, his own people. They should have known who he was because they'd had all these years of sacrifices over and over and over and over. Painting a picture, what God was doing was the brushstrokes of the picture was so that you'll know my son. You'll understand who he is. And this is how you're going to know that it's him. I want you to turn over to, turn back over to the book of Exodus. And chapter 12. Now remember, Abraham said to Isaac, the Lord will provide a lamb. And God began to brushstroke and to paint a picture of what his son would look like. And this is one of the most dramatic occasions where God does that. And this is one of my favorite stories of what goes on or what went on when God was getting ready to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of your year. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Verse number 5, your lamb shall be without spot or blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and the whole assembly and the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now, of course, this is a plague. I hate to keep doing that. I apologize, but I take 14 different pills in the morning to stay alive, and it just drains all the water. So please forgive me. This is when the Israelites are getting ready to leave Egypt. And God said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the land of Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn. Now, here's how you can prevent that. You are to take a lamb. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. What if you're the oldest son, the firstborn? You know, you have a problem. God said, here's what I want you to do, Israelites. I want you to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month. I want you to take him out of the pen with the other lambs. And you're to examine this lamb because he has to be without blemish and without spot. Why? For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation by tradition of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfect. In verse 46 of this same chapter, chapter 12, it says that you are not to break one of his bones when you eat this lamb. You're to take this lamb. You're to take him out on the 10th of the month. You're to watch him on the 14th. I'm sure if I was the oldest son and knew what God had said was going to happen, I'd been out there every day checking that little lamb out. I mean, I'd be out in the pen with it, looking him over, moving his fur around to make sure he didn't have any spots or blemishes, any sores, and that he was a perfect lamb. Why? Because My life depends on this lamb. My life depends on the lamb. And then day 12 got there, 11, and then 12, and then lay 13, and here's that oldest son. He's out there in the middle of the pen with that lamb, checking it out. Because this lamb's the lamb that's going to die in my place. I should die, but this lamb is going to die in my place. So he's out there checking that, and he says, now, what else did God have to say about this lamb? In verse 7 of chapter 12 in Exodus, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the house wherein ye shall eat it. So if I was this young firstborn, on the 14th day, he's probably getting a little nervous. He's probably really concerned that everything is right with this lamb. He's still out in the pen because he knows in a few hours, this lamb is about to die. He's going to die in my place. So he's out in the pen and he looks at this lamb. He maybe even picked this lamb up because it's just a baby. Picked that lamb up and held it, you know, kind of moved through his fur, his wool there to make sure there was no blemish and no spot, that he was in perfect condition. And then it was time to bring the lamb into the house. And this lamb would be given to the father, and the father would take that lamb and he would kill the lamb. And the lamb would die. And then the father would drain the blood in a basin. And the Bible says further in this chapter that what God instructed him to do was you take a hyssop weed, very common weed. You take that blood and you go outside of that house. And on the two side posts and the door frame, you are to put that blood on those doorposts, because the angel of death is coming through Egypt tonight and he's looking for one thing on the Jewish home. What's he looking for? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. He's not looking for anything else. He's not looking for good works. He's not looking for law keeping. He's not looking for how good you think you are. He's looking for one thing. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the death angel obviously went through the land and accomplished what God said he would accomplish. And it says in verse 13 that the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you. And I will smite the land of Egypt. One more place I want you to turn, and that's to Isaiah chapter 53. Back, I'm going to back up to Isaiah. You know that the chapters and verses and all this thing, there was no such thing back when these were written. Chapter 53 actually begins at verse 13 of chapter 52. So we'll back up and we want to read this. But this is such a wonderful chapter here. And it speaks of our Savior. And it says this, look at verse 13, behold my servant. We know who that is. He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. How can you read this when you see Christ on the cross and not figure out that's who it is? It says, many were astonished at thee. His visage, that is his appearance, was so marred more than any man. You see these people trying to reproduce the crucifixion of Christ, and you see him up there, and he has a sliver of blood running down and a sliver of blood. No. The Bible says he was so marred more than any man. Why did God do that to his own son? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, when you look at this person hanging on a cross, he is so marred, he is so disfigured, that you can't even tell it's a man. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard they shall consider. Now what Isaiah is going to do here in chapter 53 is he's going to tell you who it is. He was prophesied by Abraham. We saw the blood was offered in Exodus chapter 12. Now the lamb is personified here in this chapter. We're going to find out. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and and as his root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's the result of the fall. Here is the most beautiful of people, and we didn't care. We didn't recognize him. We didn't have another thought about it. The fall had so damaged us that we could look on the perfect Son of God and not be moved at all. He is, verse number 3, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised. You notice the personal pronouns in here. He, and the noun, he's a man. He, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgression. The Bible says it is not possible in Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. All these offerings and all these sacrifices in the Old Testament before this sacrifice, all of them were just to paint a picture. They were to cover the sins because of God's forbearance until this lamb would come actually. You know, this is such a marvelous truth and such a wonderful truth that God would send his own son to die for us, to shed his blood on the cross, to pay a debt that we could not pay. I know when I was in Ukraine, I said something about my watch dying last week. It died, so if I go, no, I'm not going over. Anyway, when I was in Ukraine, one of the things that we did every day, we had a great big old, if you've ever seen a sea bag, if you were in the Navy or otherwise, big old sea bag, and it was loaded with tracks. And every day we would grab a bunch of them, and we would head out.
We had an interpreter who wasn't from this particular area in Kharkiv in the Ukraine, which is about 10 miles from the Black Sea. And we would all grab these tracks and we'd have hands full of them and we'd just take off and go. And with our interpreter, we'd go and hand out these tracks. Well, we saw one afternoon, we saw these men. They were sitting in a gazebo and they were drinking and they were smoking. And we thought, hey, what better people to take the gospel to? So we walked over and started talking to them. And I noticed that the interpreter was a little kind of sort of careful what he said. And so we had an opportunity to give them tracts and to share the gospel with them. And after we left, the interpreter told us that that was a part of the Ukrainian mob. I thought to myself, you're loving. We need to be gathered someplace else, that's for sure. Anyway, you just never know what you're going to do. We saw an old building. I mean, it was on the outside, it was a horrible cinder block and old brick. It looked like it had been put together. You know, it was just nasty looking. It was dark inside. We saw the interpreter. What's this place right here? You think there's anybody in there? And we said, let's go see. Let's check it out. You can do that in a foreign country here. But we walked in, and it was real dark and dingy, and it looked like a bunch of lockers from a men's locker room where we came at. And it was dark and dingy in there, and we got a little further into the building, and there was an elderly gentleman sitting right at a desk. And so our interpreter told him who we were, and, you know, we were just looking around. And the elderly guy got real excited. I mean, he was excited. And he ran off through the door into another room and then came back. And he was bidding us, you know, come on, follow me in Russian, which I don't speak, by the way. So we followed him in this room. And when you went through this door that he had gone through, it opened up into a huge, beautiful gymnasium. It turned out to be the place where they train some of their Ukrainian athletes for the Olympics. And there was full of teenagers in there who were flipping and, you know, doing whatever they did, gymnastics. Yeah, that's what they do. Back in the back. Gymnastics, that's what they were doing. And they were flipping all over the place. And when they found out that we were Americans, it was just crazy. They went and got chairs for us, and they sat them on the edge of the court there where they were doing all this. We sat there and watched, and the two people, a man and a woman who were in charge of all these people, they came over and through the interpreter found out that we were Americans. And they stopped all their gymnastics. And they called all the teenagers over to where we were. And we sat down. And they sat down on the floor right in front of us. There's probably 50 of them. And what do you think they wanted to hear? They wanted to know, because we were Americans, they wanted to know about Christianity. Was it true? Remember that they had been... they had their Bibles taken away and couldn't go to church or anything 70 years ago. And these kids that are now teenagers, 18 and 19 and 16, and 15, they never went to church. I mean, the wall had just gone down. Communism had supposedly pretty much gone. But I'll tell you what. When I got off the plane in Kiev in Ukraine, there was a guy although the wall was down, there was a guy standing at the bottom of that ladder with a submachine gun. When we got in this looked like cattle car for him to take us up to the terminal, the terminal was beat up. It was dark in there and there was hardly any lights. And there were all these people in trench coats with submachine guns on the side of them, and they were walking around like this. I thought to myself, what in the world have I done? And when you went from city to city in Ukraine, when you got to a checkpoint where you left one city to go in another city, there was a tank there with a guy sitting there ready to blow you out of the water if need be. And they had check stations and you had to stop. And you had to have papers to get from one place to the other. So that's what growing up for people in the Ukraine, these teenagers are like. And they wanted to know about Christianity. What is that? You know, they had their ideas. We want to know what the gospel is. We want to hear what you have to say. So we spent the next 2 hours talking and sharing the gospel with a bunch of teenagers who had never heard the gospel before. When we went later after that, we went to into Russia. We took a train from Kharkiv into a place called Novorossiysk, which is down in Russia. It's right on the Black Sea. In fact, I would walk out there in the evening time sometimes, just paddle or walk around in the Black Sea so I could tell somebody I'd been there. I'm not sure what that means. But anyway, to make a long story short so I can be done, we had an opportunity to share the gospel, like I said, with all these teenagers. When we came back a week or so later, some of them had made a profession of faith. But what we didn't know was the two chaperones, the man and the woman, had also, they told us, we profess Christ, we wanted to be saved, we wanted to be forgiven. And even some of the teenagers, some of the kids did the same thing. We just told them, you know, what the gospel was, and that Christ died for their sins, and that they needed to repent and to believe the gospel. When we went to Russia, in the night, it was 2 o'clock in the morning when we left Ukraine to Russia, and we got to Novorossiysk about 14 hours later on this train that was 50 years old if it was a day. And here's what happened in Russia. We were invited to come to the city of Novorossiysk, our mission board, because Mrs. Lennon, when she was in there with Vladimir, or whoever he was, they would go through the country of Russia, and all the people, all the kids that got good grades, real good grades, they would pay for them to have a vacation in Novorossiysk. 25,000 of them in June, a different 25,000 of them in July, and a different 25,000 in August. So they had 75,000 children in Novorossiysk in 3 months. And they wanted us to come in and to every day to share the gospel with children. Several times a day we did that. And we always told them the same thing. About the blood of Christ that taketh away the sins of the world. I got to speak to 500 orphans who sat on bleachers to hear the gospel. Do you know what? We sat there for 45 minutes, not one of those children ever moved a muscle. They stayed right there. They were just, you know, listening and very intently keeping an eye on what we said. The only problem was that after you did that, you talked to them, and they knew you were American, they brought you a piece of paper and you had to write something on it. For 500 orphans, that was a sore hand. The point of all this is, John is the gospel of belief. It's a gospel of new life. And God opens up a voice, we could say a voice, as John the Baptist said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. Voices are to be heard, they're never seen. We're to point to Christ and to Christ alone. He's the one that died. He's the one that shed his blood, that sinners like you and me could be forgiven, our sins washed away, and our destination changed from hell to heaven. Simply by his grace and because of his mercy, he did that. And we ought to be grateful. And we ought to be thankful. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We pray that your word would have an effect upon our lives, that your spirit would take it from off the page and into our heart and change us and make us more like your dear son. We pray for Patrick as he brings the morning reformation message. We pray that you'd speak through him, that our lives would be changed and encouraged because of your word and your work through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, sir.